You're listening to the daily radio ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the Gospel of Matthew. Now, here's Pastor Sandy in the Gospel of Matthew, chapters 19 and 20.
Mark Zuckerberg is rich. His fortune is valued at $1.5 billion. Mark Zuckerberg is young. Forbes magazine says that at age 23, he is the world's youngest billionaire. Mark Zuckerberg is a ruler. He is the CEO of a social network of 66 million users called Facebook. Mark Zuckerberg is rich and young and a ruler. And he's also Jewish. Just like the man we have here in Matthew chapter 19 who approaches Jesus. Luke tells us that this man was a ruler, probably a ruler in the synagogue. In verse 20, Matthew calls him young. And from the conversation we gather that he was rich. Put it all together and you have a rich young ruler who approaches Jesus. This man is a rising star. He's the epitome of success. He's a model for young Jewish professionals. You know, juppies. If he walked into most churches, he'd be made an elder on the spot. I mean, he's moral, he's religious, and he'll give lots of money. Quick, put him on the board before he checks out another church. And yet Jesus, he handles this man very differently than we might. Verse 16. Now behold, one came and said to him, "Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" Now notice his mindset from the beginning. He's into what he can do, what he can earn, what he can prove, what he can accomplish. This man is a go-getter. He's yet to be broken and humbled. He thinks that even eternal life is a commodity you can earn. So Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments." Now this man had addressed Jesus as good teacher, which was extravagant language for a first century Jew. The adjective good was used to describe good in its perfect sense. It was usually only associated with God. And so in essence, Jesus is asking this young man, "In calling me good, are you calling me God? Are you ready to bow your life to another? Are you ready, young man, to relinquish control of your life to God?" Now, Jesus cuts right to the core here. I think his question must have put this man back on his heels. Jesus was perceptive. He knew the hearts of the people with whom he spoke. He understood the issue that would keep them from stepping over to get faith. And he knows the pivotal matter in this young man's life. It's not what he does. He's got all that down. He knows what to do. The issue is not what he does. The issue is who he worships. Right now, he worships himself. He likes to be in control. And note this point. You can be religious and still be in rebellion. The rich young ruler has no faith in God. His faith is in himself and in what he can do to earn God's favor. You see, religion for him is a tool that he can use to dictate his own fate. God has nothing to do about it. It's all about him being good. Now he said of the commandments, he said, "Which ones?" He's still focusing now on keeping commandments. Keep that in mind. And Jesus said, "You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Notice Jesus lists the second table of the law of Moses, the last half of the Ten Commandments. You see, the second table dealt with man's relationship with his fellow man. But this is not where this man has the problem. His issue is with the first table of the Ten Commandments, the commandments that dealt with his relationship with God. See, the problem was he worshipped another God, namely himself. Verse 20 contains such a revealing statement. The young man said to him, All these things I have kept from my youth. What do I still lack? Understand, this young man had been a lifelong observer of the law of Moses, yet he realizes something is still lacking. You know, it goes to show, when you try to be good enough for heaven, you can never be good enough. This man knows that. The cost of God's favor is too steep. Heaven is impossible to earn. The other night at Mac's baseball game, we were over at Parkview, I think. We were sitting there, and all of a sudden, a country song came on. I recognized it. It was by Alan Jackson. It's called "Where I Come From." And here's the chorus of the song. Where I come from, there's cornbread and chicken. Where I come from, there's a lot of front porch sitting. Where I come from, we're trying to make a living and working hard to get to heaven. Where I come from. You know, that's the mentality of a lot of people where I come from, here in the South particularly. Just like the rich young ruler, they work hard and they do stuff and they keep rules, expecting to earn a ticket to heaven. This ruler who's into rules is about to learn that heaven ain't for workers. It's for believers. Verse 21, Jesus said to him, if you want to be perfect, and the word means complete. In essence, Jesus is saying, if you want to have it all together spiritually, then go sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. Now remember, Jesus is speaking to a specific person at a specific time and in a specific place. This is not a blanket statement to everyone who's interested in eternal life. I mean, divesting all of your material wealth is not the universal requirement for salvation. Listen carefully. You don't have to go and sell all that you have to receive eternal life, unless what you have is what's standing between you and God. In the case of this rich young ruler, Jesus is applying repentance. With his keen insight, Jesus is looking into this man's soul and he's sizing him up. He knows that the issue in this man's life is money and materialism, and in essence, Jesus is saying, no one can serve two masters. Here's the lesson for you and I. Salvation is by faith. But real faith means getting rid of all our other gods. You can't say, Jesus, you're God, if you're holding on and worshiping all these other idols. You have to trust Jesus exclusively. Real faith means dumping your idols. For this man, his idol was his money. What's your idol? Is it sports? Or cars? Or a job? Or a career? Or sex? We're tempted to water down the words of Jesus here in this story, but we shouldn't. Yes, Jesus doesn't tell us to go and sell all that we have and give them to the poor. But that's what he told this man to do. And he meant what he said. You see, Jesus sets the terms for every man's eternal salvation. I think Jesus looks into the heart of every person, and he knows the issue that needs to be addressed in that person. He knows the rival to his love and affection and to worship that needs to be uprooted in that person's life. And Jesus is very good at putting his finger on just the right issue. He says to us all, for me to be your Savior, you must let me be your Lord. Verse 22 provides the sad ending of the story. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. But that might not have been the ending of the story. For there is a tradition, I can't remember where I read it, that this rich young ruler was a man by the name of Saul of Tarsus. The Saul who would later become Paul. Paul was in Judea during the ministry of Jesus. He was young, he was rich, he was a ruler of the Jews. He fits the description. It's certainly provocative to think that perhaps this young man was Saul, who later was brought down on the road to Damascus and gave his life to Jesus. We don't know. Then Jesus said to his disciples, assuredly I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Now understand, Jews considered riches a sign of God's blessing. The Jews had their own form of prosperity theology. But Jesus throws a wrench into their doctrine. Yes, riches can be a blessing. And there are rich men in the Bible. Abraham and Boaz and Joseph of Arimathea were all rich men who were men of faith. But for most rich men, riches are more a barrier than they are a blessing. That's what Jesus is saying. You see, possessions have a very slippery way of taking possession of our heart. If the rich young ruler was Paul, it's interesting that he would later write to Timothy these words of warning. He says, "Godliness with contentment is great gain, but those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." Jesus says in verse 24, "And again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." The Jewish Talmud spoke of an elephant trying to pass through the eye of a sewing needle. The Talmud was written in Babylon, where there were elephants. There were no elephants in Israel, and so Jesus modifies the saying to a camel. A large animal passing through the eye of a sewing needle was a colloquial way of stressing an extreme difficulty. In this case, as Jesus put it, a rich man entering into heaven. Now there's another possible interpretation here. Bible commentator G. Campbell Morgan, he writes this: "Possibly by the needle's eye, our Lord referred to the small gate of a city through which no camel could pass except by being unloaded and bending down in order to gain entrance." In other words, after dark, the large gates would be closed and the only way into the city was the needle gate. But it was a smaller gate, and thus the camel had to be unpacked and unloaded, and it had to be bowed down and brought in on its knees. And of course, this would apply to a rich man, wouldn't it? He can enter heaven, but only after he's willing to unload and unpack his baggage and bow his knee to Jesus Christ. Well, he says, when his disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" And you know, this should be the reaction of everyone in this room tonight, especially everyone living in America. Because we think of a rich man as somebody living off in a country club somewhere, but compared to 95% of the people in this world, everybody in this room tonight is a rich person. And unless we're careful, we can allow our hearts to get entangled with material treasure. It's been said, the rich man worships what he has. The poor man worships what he wishes he had. But both are bowing at the same altar and to the same God. The disciples ask, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said to them, "With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Actually, the salvation of any man is a human impossibility. Salvation is supernatural. It is a miracle from beginning to end. It takes the Almighty God to call and convict and draw and deliver and cleanse. Salvation is a human possibility, impossibility made possible by the grace and mercy of Jesus Christ. Well, then Peter answered and said to him, "See, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have?" You know, the disciples had done what the rich young ruler had failed to do. They had left it all and decided to follow Jesus. And Peter wants to know if they'll be rewarded for their sacrifice. So Jesus said to them, "Assuredly I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of His glory, you who have followed Me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Now obviously, when you and I read about the stories concerning Jesus' disciples, we take those stories and we apply them to us today. For today, we are His disciples. But never forget, the first 12 disciples had a unique place in God's kingdom, a place that you and I will never sit. Revelation 21, verse 14 tells us that on the 12 foundations of the New Jerusalem, there appear the names of the 12 apostles. In other words, those first 12 were given a very special honor. Here we're told that when Jesus returns and establishes His kingdom on the earth, the first 12 apostles will sit on 12 thrones and they'll govern the 12 tribes of Israel. This is why it always kind of creeps me out to hear modern day preachers, you know, claim to have the same apostolic authority as Peter and as John. To me, that's dangerously presumptuous. Those first 12 have a very special place in God's kingdom. Well, Jesus continues to address the sacrifice made by His disciples. He says, "And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for My name's sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life." Mark says, who shall receive 100-fold now in this time and in the age to come eternal life. In other words, the rewards of serving Christ are both temporal and eternal. Not that we will ever be guaranteed fame and fortune. In fact, Jesus promises us persecution, does He not? But He's saying that if we serve Him with all our heart, if we leave behind friends and family for the sake of Christ, we will find friends and family in the body of Christ that we never knew existed. That if we leave lands, we'll find things, we'll find blessings in our following of Christ that we never knew existed. We'll be rewarded with new friendships, a spiritual family. And we'll receive love that will far surpass, even 100-fold surpass, the friendships we gave up to follow Jesus. Jesus does promise His servants both eternal life and a better life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. Now, when my kids were younger, we would teach them this verse. And they understood what it said. That didn't mean they grasped what it meant. I remember with Zach and Natalie, one of them would push the other to the front of the line, and they would insist on going last, and we'd hear it over and over again. No, you go first, because I want to go first in heaven. They kind of knew what it said, but they didn't really grasp what it meant. I mean, they were haughty, trying to be humble. And I think this was the disciples' attitude here. I mean, these men had left all to follow Jesus, but now they want to know what's in it for them. They've become haughty in their humility. You know, they're focused on the payday, not on the right way. You know, what are we going to get out of this sacrifice? And chapter 20 goes on to discuss heavenly rewards. You know, heaven is going to hold lots of surprises. It really will. Some of earth's rich young rulers won't be doing much ruling and won't have much riches in heaven. Heaven's highest posts will be occupied by people that have largely been unknown on earth. Heavenly rewards are doled out differently than earthly rewards. In the kingdom of God, the rules change. And Jesus illustrates this with a parable here in chapter 20, verse 1. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning. Now that was around 6 o'clock. That's when they started their workday. 6 a.m. to hire laborers for his vineyard. But when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. Now Middle Eastern agreements involved lots of haggling. If you've ever been with us to Jerusalem and bought anything in the market, you know that haggling is expected. In Israel, nobody pays the asking price. You know why God created Gentiles, don't you? Somebody's got to pay retail. I mean, that's the attitude. I mean, everybody expects you to haggle and negotiate whenever you're buying something in the Middle East. And wages were no different. Here they haggle back and forth, the landowner and his workers, and they try to agree on a wage. Finally, they settle on a denarius for a day's labor. A denarius was the same salary that was paid to a Roman soldier. And so it was a very fair day's wage. And he went out about the third hour. Now we're up to 9 a.m. in the morning. And he saw others standing idle in the marketplace and said to them, you also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right, I will give you. Notice the agreement this time. Not a denarius a day. Whatever is right, I will give you. So they went. Now again, he went out about the sixth and the ninth hour. Now we're talking noon, 3 p.m, and did likewise. This hiring is going on all throughout the day. And about the 11th hour, the workday ended. They did 12-hour shifts, and so it ended at 6 p.m. Thus, the 11th hour was just about quitting time, 5 p.m. The landowner went out, and he found others standing idle. This is 5 p.m. He goes out and gets more workers. And he said to them, why have you been standing here idle all day? And they said to him, because no one hired us. And so he said to them, you also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right, you will receive. Now listen, they worked 60 minutes. While the first hires of the day were at it for 12 long hours. Now, this was a common scenario in the days of Jesus. The foreman of a vineyard had quotas, and he was under pressure to harvest a certain volume of grapes every single day. And if he suspected bad weather later in the afternoon, or if the workers were falling behind and not gathering enough, then he would go out back to the labor pool, even in the middle of the day, even toward the end of the day, and he would recruit more workers. He would bring in more reinforcements. But what happens next is the surprise. So when evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his steward, call the laborers and give them their wages, beginning with the last to the first. And when those came who were hired about the 11th hour, they each received a denarius. I mean, these last minute pickups, they felt like they'd hit the jackpot. They got a whole day's pay for 60 minutes in the field. This was a bonanza. And this no doubt raised the expectations of the guys who'd been sweating since 6. I mean, if the late arrivals get a full day's pay, surely those that have been laboring all day are going to get 12 times their original wage. But when the first came, they supposed that they would receive more, and they likewise received each a denarius. And when they had received it, they complained against the landowner. They felt ripped off, cheated, robbed in the workplace. They want to unionize. They're into filing a grievance with the NLRB. This is a clear violation of fair labor practices. They complained against the landowner. They said to the landowner, these last men have worked only 1 hour, and you made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the heat of the day. But he answered one of them and said, friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? In other words, you wanted a contract? I mean, you remember that haggling? You remember your insistence on a set wage? You wanted a contract? You got a contract. How can I be cheating you when all I'm doing is honoring the contract that you signed? Good question. He says, take what is yours and go your way. I wish to give to this last man the same as to you. And here's the landowner's justification. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Or is your eye evil because I am good? So the last will be first, and the first last. For many are called, but few are chosen.
Being on the go is something we're all accustomed to in this culture. The hustle and bustle of life seems to make the days just fly by. For most of us, our smartphones are sort of an extension of our bodies, constantly ringing and dinging, telling us where to be and what the next appointment is. The technology that we enjoy in this day and age is amazing. And while there's certainly no end to the bad things we can find online and through our smartphones, there's also some great kingdom-minded options. We'd like to invite you to download the Sandy Adams mobile app. Our mobile app is available for iPhone, Android, and Windows smartphones. Or log on to sandyadams.org and simply click on the link from the main menu. When you download the app, you'll be able to listen to the most recent messages taught by Pastor Sandy, browse the series archive, and search the archive alphabetically. Finally, when you download the mobile app, you'll also have the opportunity to join us live for our Sunday morning worship service right from your smartphone. Again, to download the Sandy Adams mobile app, simply enter Sandy Adams in the search options of your smartphone's app store, or log on to sandyadams.org and simply click on the mobile app option right on the homepage. And please join us again as Pastor